Good morning, everyone. Let's turn to the sermon this morning. And this morning we're continuing our series on the practice of fellowship from Romans 12. This is the seventh sermon in the series, which I've been preaching on a monthly basis. And we've reached verse 10, and this morning we'll be looking at the first half of the verse, which says this, Romans 12, verse 10, I'll just call it 10a, the first part of it, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Let me set this statement in context before we examine it more closely by reading the section from verse 1 down to verse 13. So let me read that for us this morning. Romans 12, verses 1 to 13. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, in our series so far, we initially looked at the need for each of us to respond to God's mercies to us. We looked at that in verses 1 and 2 by we said that we are to respond by serving him with our bodies and our minds. And we are also, as members of the body of Christ, to rightly assess ourselves, assess our gifts, and then we are to use those gifts for the good of others and for the good of the whole body. We are to serve in a useful manner in the church using whatever gifts God has given us. And the last two sermons were spent on verse 9, dealing with a matter of love. We said that our love is to be without hypocrisy. In other words, it is to be sincere. And furthermore, it is to discriminate between what is good and what is evil. We've rephrased verse 9. We rephrased it to the following, to show the close connection between the first and the second parts of the text. We rephrase it to this: let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. So love discriminates, we said, between good and evil and treats them in distinct and different ways. It discriminates by intensely despising evil and strongly embracing what is good. So verse 9 tells us that our love must be sincere and must despise evil and embrace what is good. But the verse is a general statement that comes at the beginning of a series of instructions and exhortations that we are to implement both in the church and beyond the church to serve the Lord and serve others. So verse 9 is a general exhortation as to how we are to serve, which is then followed by more specific instructions. And that's what we're embarking on this morning, the first of the series of instructions given after this general one, which is this, verse 10a, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Well, what does this text say? It's obviously talking about love, but the strange thing is that the apostle has just talked about love in verse 9. In fact, verse 10a is, it's even more repetitive when you could, when we look at, when you consider the words in the original language. You could even say that it's tedious when you look at it in the New Testament Greek, as we shall do in a moment. Now, at this point, I'd like to acknowledge the help I received from listening to one of Conrad Mbewe's sermons on this text, which I found extremely helpful. And some of the things I'll say this morning comes from what I learned from him, from his sermon. But let's look at the words in the statement, especially in relation to love. Now, two sermons ago, when we considered the statement in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, we said that the word for love, used in verse 9, agape, refers to the kind of love that God shows to a fallen, sinful mankind through the death of Christ. Through the death of Christ, God shows agape love to fallen, sinful mankind. It's an unconditional love that is bestowed on sinners who are entirely undeserving and unworthy objects of his love. It's given by God's grace to sinners for no other reason other than God's desire to bless the undeserving sinner. There's nothing in the sinner to warrant such love, such agape love. When we come to verse 10a, there are two more words used to express love, not agape love, but two other types of love. So be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Firstly, consider the term brotherly love, which occurs at the end of our phrase, brotherly love. And the word, the Greek word there, I'm sure a lot of you know it, is Philadelphia, literally meaning brotherly love. But it's a compound word made up of philos, which means to love something. For example, philosophy is a love for wisdom. Pedophile, last bit of a word, file, is a person who loves children in an evil sense. So it's made up of this word, philos or philo. The second part of the word, adelphia, means brothers or sisters. So Philadelphia literally means brotherly love, as it's translated in our text, and obviously refers to the natural love between siblings, between brothers and sisters. But the other term we need to consider in our text is kindly affectionate. It's translated as kindly affectionate, at least in the New King James Version. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. What does this term, kindly affectionate, mean? Well, the Greek word here is philostorgos. I can't pronounce Greek, but anyway. Again, it's a compound word made up of philo, which we've just said means love for something. It's also made up of the word storgos, which also means love. It also means love and refers to love of one's own family members. It's a natural affection for parents, for children, as well as brothers and sisters and all your family members. The New Testament uses the word storgos in a negative sense in another verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3, and it speaks there of wicked men in the last days who have no natural affection for their own family members. Let me read that verse for us. 2 Timothy 3, I'll read from verse 2. I'll read verses 2 and 3. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. That's our word there. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. So Storgos refers to natural love for one's own family members. And evil men, we're told, in the last days, will lack that natural love for their own, even their own family members. So Storgos refers to natural love, and that means that the full word back in our text, philostorgos, means love. That's Conrad and Bewe's translation, not mine. It's a strange one, but that's what it means. The word means love. And we're now left with this awkward literal translation of Romans 12:10a. Love one another with brotherly love. Perhaps we can phrase it a little differently to make it a little easier to understand. Be lovingly loving to one another with brotherly love. They're both awkward, but despite the awkwardness, I think you can see the emphasis on loving one another, expressing love towards one another by what the apostle says, both in verse 9 and verse 10. There's an emphasis on loving one another. And I think because our English language is poorer than the Greek, at least in terms of the availability of words to describe love, the translators use such terms as affection or devotion, which I think dilute the meaning intended. We lose the strength of the command to love one another. And we'll need to address that in the sermon this morning. But going back to my earlier question, is the apostle merely repeating himself here? He's just stated the need for sincere love in verse 9. Sincere, unconditional, agape love. So is he being repetitive? Is he being tedious? Saying that we are to be lovingly loving to one another with brotherly love. Well, no, I don't think he is. I don't believe that he is. Rather, he has moved from the general command to love in sincerity to a more specific command to lovingly love one another with brotherly love. And remembering the context of Romans 12, this command is to engender and nurture fellowship between God's people. That's what our series is about, the practice of fellowship. And that's what Romans 12 is about. So let's examine this statement, this command, a bit more closely. We'll examine this command a little more closely. I want to do that by looking at three implications of the statement. Three implications from the command to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So, the first implication. Number one, the church is a family. The church is a family. That's the first implication. That the church is a family. Well, we draw this conclusion from both those words for love from verse 10a. So, Philadelphia, brotherly love, the natural love between siblings, and philostorgos, love for one's own family members, a natural affection for parents and children and brothers and sisters and all family members. If we're commanded to love one another in this manner, with this kind of love, this kind of natural affection, with this kind of family and brotherly love, then the clear implication is that the church is a family. Let me read a paraphrase of our text given by a very helpful commentator, Montgomery Boyce, who put it this way. He said, in respect, well, it's not really a paraphrase, it's more of a description. He says, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. Let me read that again. In respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, We are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. In this statement, the commentator captures the idea that the love and affection required is that which is characteristic of a family. In his words, a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. That's what the command in Romans 12:10a requires, and it clearly implies that the church is a family. Now that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't surprise us because it is New Testament teaching. And we can see that by considering what God's word says from various angles. Let's consider some passages. Turn with me to these passages as we read them together. Firstly, the church is referred to as the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The church is referred to as the household of God. If we belong to the church through faith in Christ, then we are part of the household of God. He is the head of the household, and we are his children. Just turn back to the previous book, Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. He is the head of the household. God is head of the household, and we are his children. And this is what Galatians 4, 6 and 7 says. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we are, if we belong to the family of God, we are sons and daughters of God. Sorry, if we are believers, I should say, we are sons and daughters of God. We are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father because we've been adopted into the family of God when we were saved. When we were saved through repentance and faith in Christ. We are not slaves, but sons and daughters. We're sons and daughters in the most intimate way because we call our God Abba Father. We call him Abba Father, which is an intimate term. It's interesting to note that Jesus himself called God by the very same term. Mark 14 verse 36, and this occurred when he was in the garden. Sorry, 36, 14, 36. What did I say? 1446. Anyway, 1436. "And he said," let me read from verse 35. "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but what you will." See, Jesus called God the Father, he called him Abba Father with that intimate expression that indicates his closeness to his Father. In terms of the family of God, God the Father is our Heavenly Father, and God the Son is our elder brother, who also calls him as we do, Abba Father. And Jesus is the firstborn, we're told. He's a firstborn among many brothers and sisters, as Romans 8:28 tells us. He is a firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, this doesn't imply that he was born at a particular time, but that he is the first in a line of brothers. He's the eldest. So Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That was Romans 8, 29. As a church, we are one family in God. We mustn't downplay this teaching because it's an important aspect of the Christian life. Your spiritual family, your church family, as a believer, is of utmost importance. And your priorities must reflect that. Let me show you Jesus' attitude towards this very thing. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. Look what Jesus said in this passage. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So this is his mother, Mary, and his brothers, his natural brothers. They're outside wanting to speak to him. Verse 47, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see the priority that Jesus gave over his own natural mother and brothers and sisters? His priority was a spiritual family. Now, he, of course, loved his mother, as we note when he asked John to look after her when he was about to be crucified. You can look that up for yourself. It's in John 19, 26 to 27. But his priority was the spiritual family of God. In reference to mother and brothers and sisters, he pointed to his disciples and he said that these were his mother and brothers and sisters. Those whom he had been ministering to, who had been called out of the world to follow him, and who were in fellowship with him, he gave them the priority. Well, what are our priorities when it comes to family? Do we give some priority, do we give adequate priority to the family of God in our own church? And even beyond our own church. It's not just our own church that our focus ought to be on. It's on believers everywhere, but if this is where God's placed you, then this is where your focus, much of your focus ought to be. Now, I'm not asking you to neglect. Let me put it another way. I'm not asking you to prioritize the church family over the welfare of your own natural family, of your parents and wife and husband and your own children. I'm not asking you to neglect the needs of your own family in order to accommodate the needs and wants of the church family. But there must be some priority. There must be some priority given for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Surely there must be some priority. And surely the priority must depend on the issue at hand. To ignore the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ because you're too busy running around with your kids, amusing them with this sport and that activity, and attending every conceivable birthday party, while neglecting the needs of your brothers and sisters in your church, that violates what our text demands of us. And violates the priorities that Jesus demonstrated for us in his earthly ministry. There must be some priority given to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But to return to our text, Romans 12:10a, we also need to note that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another. We're to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that is also a characteristic of family life, where there is a mutual benefit between the members of a family. There's mutual benefit. And in a reasonably functional family, the husband and wife provide mutual help and benefit to one another, each in their roles. Whether they work in the office or factory or in the home, there is mutual benefit as they care and provide for one another. The children also benefit as the parents provide for their needs, and usually they provide much more than just for their needs, as they provide shelter and clothing and food and a loving environment. A loving environment. The parents provide these things. They also teach and nurture the children to develop them into adulthood. And the children receive many benefits from the parents, and it's almost exclusively in one direction in the early days, isn't it, when the children are babies and toddlers. As babies, they can't contribute anything. As toddlers, they can respond in love to the parents, which does bring a lot of happiness and satisfaction. And I still remember the old days when I would look forward to coming home after work to three little boys who would come running down the long hall in the house where we lived in. In those days, the floor was timber. You could hear three pairs of feet running down to meet me at the front door. These days, the only one who comes to the door is a dog. And even then, he turns in disappointment when he sees it's me. So, well, toddlers can bring many benefits to their parents in the form of a loving response to them. But the benefits will expand as they grow into adolescence and into adulthood, and you begin to relate to them as adults, as equals. Of course, eventually parents age and the benefits flow only from the children to the aging parents. The aging parents may be too unwell or too old to look after themselves, and then the children who are adults begin to bring many benefits to the to their parents. I think you get the picture here. As a church family, we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. We are to minister to one another, especially in practical acts of love. And that's what the text is about. It's not a one-way street. It's not about the elders ministering and the members receiving. Let me say that again. It's not about the elders ministering and the members receiving. It is about each one of us looking out for each other and seeking to provide whatever is needed to help one another to live as Christians in this life. As a church, and I give thanks for this, as a church we are blessed with many people who are ready to serve. But I think some of you are happy to receive. Some of you are happy to receive and receive and receive and give nothing in return. That's wrong. On the basis of this text and other scriptures we can point to, that is wrong. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, we mustn't try to obey this in a superficial or a mechanical way. You did this for me last week and you spent 3 hours doing it, so I'll find 3 hours for you this week. No, that's not what it's about. That's not the idea. The idea is to watch out for one another and do whatever is needed to help one another, just as a husband ought to minister to his wife and vice versa. And it may be that you will need to minister to someone who is struggling or perhaps is a new convert and unable to minister to you at this time. Just as your baby or toddler can't provide mutual benefits for you. That's okay. It's okay if it's one way for a time. just as it is for a parent with a baby. That person may have opportunity in the future to minister to you. Or perhaps he or she may never have that opportunity, but will be able to do so for someone else. Now, I often say that as children, we'll never repay the pain and the labor and the effort that our parents exerted to raise us. We pay back what we owe, as it were, by putting in that same effort to raise our own children. And so it goes on. Our children don't pay us back with the labor and effort and so on. They raise their children. Well, it's the same in the church. In some instances, we won't necessarily have opportunity to repay everyone who's shown us brotherly love, but we are to express that to as many as we're able to, and they may be able to do so in other contexts to others. Well, is that our attitude towards brothers and sisters in Christ, in our own church, and further afield with whomever we have contact? Are we obedient to this command to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, or are we neglecting our responsibilities and disobeying the Lord? Now, one more thing in relation to ministering to one another. Let me say that pride comes in many forms, and one way that we express pride is when we refuse to accept help from others. When we think that we don't need help, then I'd suggest that we've been proud. And we're robbing others of the opportunity and blessing to minister to us. And we're conveying the idea that we are self-sufficient, which is nothing less than sinful pride. Learn to receive practical acts of love from others. Learn to receive what others have to offer you. Learn to receive it from one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Well, this is exactly what the verses in Romans 12 taught us, especially in verses 6 to 8, which we read earlier, where we're exhorted to use our gifts for the good of the body. We are to minister to one another in practical acts of love, which is an expression of fellowship. Okay, so the first implication from the command to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love is that the church is a family. The church is a family. The second implication is that the church must be characterized by family love. The church must be characterized by family love. That's the second implication. And this is drawn from the first word for love from our text, philostorgos, translated as kindly affectionate. Now, as I said earlier, it refers to love for one's own family members, a natural affection for parents and children and brothers, sisters, and all family members. That's the kind of love or affection we are to have for one another. And as I understand it, this is, at least partly, it is a sort of a feely, touchy kind of love that we are to have, if I can express it that way. I like the way John Piper describes it. He says this. He says, philostorgoi is the comfortable at-homeness you feel with a favorite old sweater or a 13-year-old dog or the chair you've sat in for decades or a friend that you feel so easy with there's not the slightest thought of self-consciousness about keeping the conversation going or worrying about times of silence. You see, it's a kind of love that expresses a warmness towards the other person, familiarity. You feel comfortable in their presence. It's a kind of affection that a toddler would have for his or her parents, just like my three toddlers 20 years ago used to rush to the door to greet me and perhaps ride on my legs as I tried to walk down the hallway. That's the kind of warmness and affection that is described. It's a natural affection there from children towards the parents, and also from the parents towards the children. That natural affection always ought to be there. Of course, sin often destroys such relationships within families, but within any reasonably functional family, that natural love and affection will be there. Let me reread that quote from Montgomery Boyce that I read earlier. He says, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. So where you have a family that is loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive, there you will find this kind of warm, loving affection. Now, in my last sermon last month, we dealt with the need for us to despise evil and embrace what is good. And we said that this calls for us to change our affections, which is a difficult thing to do. We're not merely to change our thinking, but to control our affections, what we love and what we hate or despise. And that's a difficult thing to do because we don't have immediate control over our emotions. To change them takes dedication and perseverance. Well, it's the same in our text this morning. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another, to lovingly love one another, to have warm affections towards one another. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I'm going to briefly give the same advice I gave last time in relation to despising what is evil and loving what is good. Over time and with the right input, we can influence what we love and what we hate. And with the right attitude towards our brothers and sisters, we will develop a loving affection for them. But if you constantly dwell on negative things and listen to or even promote gossip about your brothers and sisters, if you listen to or promote slander about them, that affection will give way to sinful hatred. Now, I'm not suggesting that you ignore sin in a brother or a sister. Sin must be dealt with. But the kind of attitude where you think that you are better than others and others need to improve in one area or another, that kind of attitude will not only promote a sinful attitude of self-righteousness within you, but also create a hatred in your heart for your brother or sister, which is sinful. That must not be the case. You need to have a positive and healthy attitude of love for others. And you are to esteem others more highly than you esteem yourself. I'm thinking here of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Philippians 2 from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, when we begin to think more highly of others and less of ourselves, then we will begin to experience kindly affections for our brothers and sisters. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. Takes time, takes effort, takes perseverance, but we must do it. Well, do you have and do I have that warm affection for our brothers and sisters in this church? Or in your church, if you're not part of this church, if you're not part of Southern Districts, whatever church you're part of, do you have that warm affection for your brothers and sisters? If not, then why not? Why not? Is it because people annoy you? People irritate you? Is it because people frustrate you? What do you do with a natural brother or sister who frustrates you? He or she is still a member of the family, and unless there is serious sin which needs to be dealt with, you'll have that natural affection towards him or towards her. What do you do with a child, your child who frustrates you? You don't stop loving him or loving her. We are to develop and nurture that kindly affection towards one another in the church. Now remember, this is a kindly affection. The word translated kindly affection is a compound word, literally translated as lovingly loving or something like that. So it's not just affection, but kindly affection that we are to have towards one another. And we are to exert extra effort to develop that kindly affection. It's not just a bit of affection that's in view here. It's not just a little friendliness. That won't do. There must be a warm, loving affection. Must be lovingly loving. And that can only be nurtured with a right attitude towards one another. If you harbor resentful or angry or irritable thoughts towards others, you will breach this clear command to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and you will sin. Let me say one more thing in relation to this matter before we move on to the third and last implication, which is that it's easy to implement this command, relatively easy to implement this command to be kindly affectionate towards those who are your friends. Okay? Towards those who are your friends, it's relatively easy, but that's not what we are called to do. We are called to be kindly affectionate to all our brothers and sisters, to one another, including the ones who are prickly, who are oversensitive, or who annoy us in some way. We are to exercise this kind of affection to all. Now, I heard a sermon by Jeffrey Thomas on this text, and he gives an example of a Christian woman. I don't think she was in his church. He'd heard about her. But an example of a Christian woman who would pray, asking God to bring more normal people into the church. Whatever she meant by normal people, it's apparent that she wasn't happy with the kind of people that were in her church. And we get all sorts of people in our church, don't we? I could tell you stories from years ago, but I won't do that. We don't have that option. We don't have the option of being kindly affectionate to normal people, because God saves all kinds of people, and we are to be lovingly loving to each one, regardless of your culture or looks or socioeconomic standing or anything else, regardless of their personality. We are to be kindly affectionate to each one. Okay, so we've done the first two implications, which is that the church is a family, and that the church must be characterized by family love. The third implication is that the church must be characterized by brotherly love. The church must be characterized by brotherly love. You may be wondering, well, isn't that what I've just talked about? Isn't that the same as family love? Isn't brotherly love the same as family love? Well, in terms of family love, we drew that from the first word in our text, philostorgos, translated as kindly affectionate. We now draw this point from the second word, Philadelphia, which means, as it's translated, brotherly love, the natural love between siblings. And these two things are different. Otherwise, why would the apostle refer to two types of love? What's the distinction? Well, the distinction is that brotherly love involves responsibility. Brotherly love involves responsibility. Whereas family love is a natural affection that one has for parents and children, brothers and sisters, and it's a warm, comfortable familiarity with others. Brotherly love carries a level of responsibility. We said that toddlers possess and feel that warm affection towards their parents, where they express it in their own way by wanting to be with you, by wanting to greet you at the door, enjoying sitting in your lap, or in various other ways. But they don't express that brotherly love in which they take responsible action to help a brother in need, for example. Toddlers don't. Toddlers can't. I think the idea of brotherly love involving responsibility can be illustrated from the account of Cain's response to God in Genesis 4 after he had murdered his brother Abel. So let me read a few verses from Genesis 4. Genesis 4 verses 8 to 12. Genesis 4, verses 8 to 12. Cain had murdered his brother. From verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, that is God, said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." So Cain tried to hide his sin from God by trying to brush off his responsibility towards his brother. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" he asks. Well, yes. Yes, you are, Cain. You are your brother's keeper. You're responsible for his welfare. And God held him accountable and judged him for the sin, for the crime he had committed. Responsibility is clearly in view in Proverbs 17, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 17, and verse 17, it says this: "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A brother or a sister is born for adversity. In other words, he is there, she is there to help in a time of distress or difficulty. He's so closely, the brother or the sister, is so closely joined by natural affection to his siblings that he feels the burden and he's inclined to act, often even out of instinct. And he acts in order to provide relief and help. He feels the burden and the weight of responsibility and acts upon it. A toddler doesn't act. A toddler is unable to act in that way. All that a toddler knows is that his mummy and daddy love him and provide nice things for him, and he wants to be with them, to hold their hands and cuddle them and so on. That is family love. That is warm affection, which we are to have for one another, but we are also to possess and to demonstrate brotherly love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them, to encourage them, to provide a listening ear for them, to alleviate their burdens, to seek to lift them up when they've fallen, and so on and so forth. Christians have a responsibility to one another, just as natural brothers bear a responsibility to one another. Now, there are a ton of scriptures on this issue, on the need to love one another as brothers in Christ. But we'll just look at a couple. Let's look at, firstly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, it's the same word, Philadelphia, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians that they know they are to love one another with this practical brotherly love. They know it because they're believers, and it's inherently built into us when we are converted, when we're born again, when God creates a new nature within us. He puts in us a love for the brethren. It's inbuilt when we are converted. Just as natural brothers have an inbuilt love and care for one another. And Paul says here that the Thessalonian Christians did actually love their brothers and sisters in Christ, and not only in their own church, but also further afield, even extending themselves to other churches, it seems, in Macedonia. They did so, but what does he say to them? Does he congratulate them? He encourages them, but he urges them to increase more and more in love. He urges them to be more zealous, to exert themselves even more, expend themselves even more in love for their brothers and sisters. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, that's a challenge for all of us. That's a chance for all of us, isn't it? How can we increase more and more in our labors of love for others? That's a challenge which we need to take up. Well, let's look at one more text before we mention some applications, and then we conclude. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Second epistle of Peter, second letter of Peter. Chapter 1, I'll read verses 5 to 11. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, that's our word there, to godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we're given a list of things that we are to diligently strive to flourish in. And one of those, as I pointed out, is to add to ourselves brotherly kindness, our word, Philadelphia. The apostle says that if we flourish in this virtue along with the others listed here, we will be fruitful in our Christian lives, and we will not stumble in our Christian walk. And if we don't possess or practice these things, such as brotherly love, then according to verse 9, we have forgotten what the Lord has done for us in sanctifying us and cleansing us, that we may show his love to others in practical acts, in practical ways, in practical acts of love. We must express brotherly love to one another in practical ways. We must flourish in it. We must abound in it. We must increase in it. There is a need for us to lovingly love one another with brotherly love. It calls for effort. It calls for exertion. It calls for intensity in our commitment and devotion for one another. Well, as I said, there are a ton of scriptures on this issue, but we need to move on. And there are hundreds of applications I'm sure that we can draw out, but let me mention a few general ones and leave you to apply them to your own specific circumstances. Well, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? Yes, you are, and yes, I am. We can't shirk our responsibilities in this area. Do you minister to others with brotherly love? How do you do so? Do you look out for their welfare? Do you follow up when you don't see them for a while? Or do you think that's exclusively the job of the elders? Let me tell you, it's not. It's not, and you're wrong if you think that's the case. That's a cop-out, and you're essentially saying, asking what Cain asked, am I my brother's keeper? Now leave it to the elders. Speaking negatively, you need to be careful that such concern is not disguising some kind of hidden agenda where you're pretending to show brotherly love, but you're not interested, but you're only interested in meddling in someone else's affairs when it's not your business. You can disguise that kind of concern because you want to meddle in someone else's business. Don't use the veneer, the outward appearance of brotherly love to hide gossip and to spread slander. That's not brotherly love. That's evil. Remember, love must be sincere. What about when you have a need? What about when you have a need? Do you allow others to minister to you with brotherly love? When a brother asks after you out of genuine concern for your spiritual or physical welfare, do you respond with thanksgiving or do you become defensive as though it's none of their business? Well, your welfare is the business of your brothers and sisters here. They are called to minister to you. Your welfare is his or her business in the right manner, of course. And if that person is asking out of sincere love for you, you're responsible to respond in a godly manner. Well, we can say many more things, but let's conclude. Our time's run out. Let me conclude. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Our series is on the practice of fellowship, and this is an essential element of it. We are to be a church. We are to be churches characterized by tender, affectionate, intimate, and responsible love expressed for one another by all the members of the church. And this kind of love is a grace that comes initially by God implanting that love for the brethren when we first converted. And it grows and it's as it's nurtured and as it's practiced. Well, may we all glorify God together and be true brothers and sisters to one another by a sincere demonstration of such love. Amen.